Father, as we've just sung, we pray that you would speak to us through this passage now. Thank you for the confidence that we can have that whenever we open up your word and read it and hear it preached, you're with us and you're dealing with us. Please would we be very aware of that this evening. And please help us to hear what you're saying through this strange chapter. And help us to respond as we should do, with faith and obedience. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus tells us that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And it's very tempting after reading Genesis 38 to think Moses needed a better editor. I heard this week about one major commentary on the book of Genesis. A commentary is a book that just comments on the text of the Bible. The idea is it helps us to understand it better. And this commentary had a bit at the end of every section where it talked about how you could preach the bit that it had just commented on. Do you want to know what it said about Genesis 38? This chapter is entirely unsuited to preaching. In other words, skip it. People can read it at home, but don't go here in church. But then we remember Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, which were spoken in the first instance about the Old Testament. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. So every chapter, including this one, is God-breathed. So it doesn't just come from the human authors. Ultimately, it comes from God himself. Which means even Genesis 38 is useful for us today. I guess this chapter surprises us in at least two ways. And partly there's the content, isn't there? And Moses puts things just about as delicately as he possibly could. But it is pretty sordid, isn't it? It's a depressing picture of God's people. But doesn't that give us such confidence in God's word? Now, God does not try to paint his people in a better light than they deserve, like we perhaps would be tempted to do. And that's one of the things that makes us so sure that when we open up the Bible, we're reading the truth, because people we'd expect to be presented as heroes just aren't. And it does remind us as well, doesn't it, that the God of the Bible, he doesn't just sort of float safely up there out of the mess of everyday life and wait for us to climb up out of it and to get up to him before he starts to deal with us. The God we read about in here is a God who reaches right down into all the mess of our broken, sordid lives and deals with us here. The other surprise about chapter 38 is this. It's not about Joseph. Joseph doesn't get a mention, notice. It's about Judah, Joseph's brother, another one of Jacob's sons. Last we saw of Joseph, end of chapter 37, he was heading into slavery in Egypt. And so we're pretty keen to find out what happens to him, aren't we? We want to know what happens to Joseph next. It's a bit like one of those TV programs you watch where you're really gripped by the storyline and it's just getting to a very, very dramatic moment and then suddenly the camera cuts to something else and you're left waiting to find out what's going to happen with the bit that you were following. And it builds the suspense, doesn't it? Because you so want to get back to that bit. What happened? It's like that here. Well, wait, we'll find out next week what happens to Joseph. But the very fact that God, through Moses, has broken up the story of Joseph to put this chapter here means we can be so sure it's important. We need it. Somehow. How? What does it say to us? Well, let's see. Let's dive in and see. We're going to look at it in three sections. Verses 1 to 11, Judah and his family. Verses 12 to 26, Tamar and her plan, and then verses 27 to 30, God and his grace. So first, verses 1 to 11, Judah and his family. And Judah really is unbelievable, isn't he? We heard last week that he was basically the brains behind the decision to try and sell Joseph into slavery. And you might have thought that would weigh on his conscience a bit. But it doesn't. He just gets on with life. As though nothing has happened. He leaves his brothers, verse 1, walks away from the family of God's people, which is a dangerous thing to do. He comes under the influence of this guy, Hira, an Adullamite. So not part of God's people. Hira gets mentioned just three times in this chapter, and every single time he's mentioned, it reinforces the fact he was not a good person for Judah to be friends with. He was a very bad influence indeed. He's always there helping Judah to do silly things, wrong things. And that reminds us, doesn't it, to choose our friends carefully. It doesn't mean we can't be friends with people who aren't Christians. Of course we should be. But it means we just need to be careful that the people who are closest to us in our lives are people who are going to influence us in good ways. Because friends who don't challenge us when we start to drift away into sinful habits, or worse still, perhaps, who actually encourage us to drift into those sinful habits, they're no friends at all. And it's no wonder that away from the influence of God's people and under the influence of a friend who really couldn't care less about serving the Lord, Judah does something he shouldn't have done. He marries a Canaanite, someone outside the family of God's people. Earlier in Genesis, both Abraham, so Judah's great-grandfather, and Isaac, Judah's grandfather, had absolutely insisted that their son should not marry Canaanite women. So it's striking that that's what Judah goes and does. See, they knew, Abraham and Isaac, God's people should marry God's people. That's one of the things the Bible talks about quite a lot. Even if it's something we don't always want to hear, Christians should marry Christians. I want to be careful how I talk about this because I know it's sensitive. But the Bible does say, marry in the Lord, Paul says. Don't be yoked with unbelievers. It's not an unforgivable thing if we do marry someone who's not yet a Christian. But it's not the way it should be. One of the saddest things we see in church life here is people leaving us to move away somewhere else. Maybe it's to university or somewhere else. And they leave the love and the care and the influence of a church family here and sometimes never get round to finding a church family in the place that they move to. And then almost inevitably, really, their new friendship circle is made up of people who just don't really care about following the Lord, about going the Christian way. And so often end up doing things that perhaps they would never have dreamed of doing before. Reminds us, doesn't it, when people move away from here, we do need to pray, don't we, that they'd find and settle into a new church family that could be their family from that point on. Because Judah sets a pattern here that if we're not careful, we will follow too. The other thing we realise about Judah is that he really does seem to have been completely driven by his sexual desires. Because just notice verse 2 again. Notice what it says. Judah meets this woman, he marries her and he lies with her. Or literally, in the original, he sees her, he takes her and he goes into her. It's a very quick-fire description of a quick-fire relationship. There are no romantic niceties here with Judah. This is a man we're beginning to realise, we just get this glimpse, a man whose failure to control his sexual desire is going to get him into big trouble later on. He and his wife, they have three children, they have three boys, which is how we first meet Tamar, because she's the wife Judah gets for Ur, his firstborn son. But Ur doesn't last very long, we're not quite told what he did, but we're told it was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. And that brings in Onan, Judah's second son. Because there was an expectation, you see, in lots of cultures back then, that if a man died without giving his wife a son, that man's brother was meant to come and marry his wife, his ex-wife, the widow, and give her a son. And if they had a son, then that son would be counted as the first husband's son, so that his family line could continue. And it's something we realise God expected his people to do back then. Read Deuteronomy 25 later on, if you want to see that very clearly. The trouble is Onan isn't keen. I guess Onan knows that, well, Tamar does have an heir by him. He doesn't gain anything by it. If she doesn't, everything that's hers through her marriage to Ur becomes Onan's. And notice verse 9, he's got no problem sleeping with Tamar. He's quite happy to use her for that. but just in a way that makes sure there's very little danger of her getting pregnant. And once again, verse 10, God is angry with what he sees. It was wicked in his sight. So we read, he put Onan to death as well. I wonder whether your view of God can cope with that. With God being so concerned for the glory of his name and for the good of his people, that he reserves the right to intervene in pretty drastic ways, if he knows that's what he needs to do. It's very tempting, isn't it, to think that's just an Old Testament thing. God doesn't do that sort of thing anymore. Read Acts 5 later on. See how God put two members of the early church, Ananias and Sapphira, to death because they'd lied to the rest of the church about something. Or 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says God has taken the lives of some of the Corinthian Christians because they've been abusing the Lord's Supper in the way they've taken it. You know, we like to think God's a kind of decent God. You know, he recognises our standards and he's going to stick within them. He's not going to do things that we don't think are acceptable. I preached on this passage this morning at the White House and someone was telling me afterwards very nicely, they were being very pleasant about it, that he thought this was just completely unacceptable of God. How dare God behave like this? Passages like this just remind us, the thing is, he's God and we're not. Now, he calls the shots. We don't. It would be very odd, wouldn't it, if we only ever found God acting in the kinds of ways we thought we liked. We liked the sound of. That would make God basically a slightly bigger version of you and me, which is quite a depressing thought, isn't it? We expect surprises when it comes to God. He does not act in line with what we think is okay. We need to get our thinking in line with him. And he hates evil. Especially among the people who bear his name, he won't always sit back and just let it carry on. So you can understand Judah's nervousness in verse 11, can't you? Two of his three sons have been married to Tamar and they're both dead. He doesn't want to risk number three, son number three, Shelah. So Tamar, he says, you go back to your dad for a while. Shelah's not old enough yet to marry you. I'll be in touch in due course. But he's absolutely no intention of giving Shelah to her at all. I guess he's hoping he will never hear from Tamar again. And for a while, perhaps, it looks like he's going to get his way. But Judah doesn't bargain for Tamar and her plan. Because time passes, verse 12, and eventually Judah's own wife dies. He gets over it, though. Heads off to Timnah for some sheep shearing. Sheep shearing seems to have been the ancient equivalent of a rugby tour. And our nervousness about what a man like Judah might do when he goes sheep shearing is made even worse once we realise his friend Hirah goes along as well. That's a bad sign. And Judah may seem to have forgotten all about Tamar, but she certainly hasn't forgotten him. So when she hears where he's going, she springs into action. Verse 14, she removes her widow's garment. She dresses up like a prostitute, which fortunately involves wearing a veil. And she takes up a position by the side of the road that she knows Judah is going to take. And it is very puzzling, isn't it, what she does, luring this man into bed. I notice I don't think this text ever says that what she does was right. But the thing is, she is the wife of Judah's firstborn son, and so she is ever so aware that she has the right to be the mother of his heirs. And she is so aware of that right that she does what it takes to make that happen. Because by now she has realised that Judah has no intention of giving her his third son as well, even though he ought to. So she sits there by the road and she waits, and I guess she knows that there is absolutely no way a man like Judah is going to be able to just walk on past the prostitute. And sure enough, he can't. He sees her and he goes straight over. Come now, let me sleep with you. Charming, but that's Judah's way. And instantly she knows that she's got her man, although there is just one more thing that she needs to do first. "What will you give me to sleep with you?" she asks him in verse 16. "I'll give you a young goat from my flock," Judah replies. And if we've read Genesis up to this point, we're thinking, oh, hang on, this is a dangerous combination. Someone wearing strange clothes and a goat. In Genesis, that means someone is about to be deceived in a really catastrophic way. And it's true. "Look, I need some sort of guarantee that you'll actually come back and give me this goat," Tamar says. "Your seal will do," verse 18. Seals were things that important men carried back then so that they could put their own distinctive mark on things. "Yeah, that'll do," Tamar says, "with the cord that it's attached to. And your staff, I'll take that." Staffs were things that leaders of families carried around as signs of their authorities. And the thing is, they had these carvings on them to just mark out whose staffs they were. Or Judah just hands them over. I guess he's desperate. Like someone handing over their credit cards today. And in he goes, and the deed is done, and Judah carries on to Timnah, and Tamar goes back home. And it's just another day at the sheep shearing, he thinks. Okay, he and Hira are a bit puzzled when Hira eventually goes back to try to give this prostitute the goat that they had promised, and it turns out no one there has ever heard of her. But they decide that they've done their very best to keep their word. So home they go. What goes on tour stays on tour, they think. Because 3 months later, which I guess is roughly when people start to look at women and think, oh, I wonder, is she pregnant? Judah hears that Tamar is. And his reaction is just horrifying, isn't it? Verse 24, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." That's just two words in the original. "Burn her," he says. Without a second thought. And that's what's just about to happen when she sends him this message. "I'm pregnant by the man who owns these. See if you recognise whose seal and cord and staff these are." It is a horrible feeling, isn't it? When something happens and suddenly our sin gets completely exposed. When something that we've done that we thought was safely hidden away comes out. Something that maybe we managed to convince ourselves wasn't that bad because it sort of seemed so normal. Everyone was doing it, a bit like most people who went sheep shearing slept with prostitutes. When suddenly it's out there in all its horror for everybody to see. It is a horrible feeling facing what you've done. And realising what you deserve. And Judah, it seems, is just overwhelmed by the enormity of it all. Verse 26, he recognised the seal and cord and staff and said, "She, Tamar, is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah." And yet it is the moment when Judah changed. There's just a clue to that at the end of the verse. We're told he didn't sleep with Tamar again. Which is remarkable for a man like Judah. Judah, the man with the uncontrollable sexual appetite, was changed. And look out as we read on into these last few chapters of Genesis. Watch out for it, because for the way that Judah is changed, because we haven't seen the last of him. He really was changed. This man who had previously been just so callous. Watch how sensitive he becomes. This man who previously would just see something he wanted and take it. Watch how he learns to give himself in remarkably self-sacrificial ways. Watch out for it. He changes, and so far as we can tell, it all flows from this really uncomfortable moment in verse 26, where suddenly Judah is so convicted about his sin. People don't often like it, do they, when we talk about sin these days? It's something that does pretty much guarantee a reaction when we talk about sin, even in church. We don't like it, do we, when we find God's word exposing the ways that we break his rules, or the ways that we worship things other than him. That's a bit heavy, we say. God doesn't want us to do this. Surely we're just meant to feel good about ourselves. That's just in church. If you really want a reaction, try talking about sin somewhere else. Go on, try it at work this week, Tuesday when you're back. or come and join the team that does assemblies at the local school. There is no better way to guarantee a quick meeting with the headmaster than to touch on the subject of sin in an assembly. Many of you know that we've got a Christianity Explored course running at Barcombe at the moment, and I remember being very struck when I led one of them last year. Now, the course really pushes home what the Bible says about sin in quite uncomfortable ways. Some of you have done it, you know what I mean. But there is a reason for that, you see. It's because the people who put the course together know that what this is showing us is true. There is no lasting change in people like you and me. There is no conversion. No genuine turning to Jesus and really pinning our hopes on him without us realising why we need him, and that we fall utterly short of his standards, that we're nowhere near being the people that he made us to be. So our only hope is for Jesus to come and to take the trouble that we deserve and to give us the forgiveness that we don't. It's not comfortable being forced to face up to our sin, but Judah reminds us there's no change without it. But the brilliant thing is that's not where this chapter ends. Because there is this strange final paragraph as well, verses 27 to 30, this account of the very complicated birth of Judah and Tamar's twins, Zerah, who looked like he was going to come out first, and then Perez, who pips him to the post. And what do we learn from this strange paragraph, apart from the fact that midwives are a good thing? Which they are. Thank God for midwives. Well, maybe you just turn on to Matthew chapter 1, which is on or near page 965 in the church Bibles. Page 965, I think it is. Matthew chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. Matthew 1, verses 1 to 3. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we're thinking, oh, not one of these genealogies. Well, look how it goes. It starts with Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And on it goes, all the way down to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Do you see what that's saying? Isn't that brilliant? Judah, this man who couldn't stop himself pressing the sexual self-destruct button, and Perez, one of the two children he had through his sexual sin, are direct ancestors of Jesus. The line of succession from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob down to Jesus doesn't go through Joseph. It goes through Judah and Perez, his oldest son. Well, not his oldest son, his fourth son, but you know what I mean. Do you see why God has us just take our eyes off Joseph for a moment? It's because Joseph is not the main man. At the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph is a sideshow. He's a very prominent sideshow, and we get told lots of things about him because we're going to learn lots of wonderful things from his life, from the story of his life. But that promise we saw last week that God had made to Abraham to undo the curse on this world and to use Abraham and his family to bless the world instead doesn't get worked out down the line of Joseph, but down the line of Judah. And this strange last paragraph, back in Genesis 38, it's just brilliant because it reminds us that God shows his power and his wisdom and his absolute victory over sin like this. He takes this sordid man, Judah, and the sordid things that we find recorded in this chapter, the one where, frankly, we're all sitting there thinking, thank goodness Pete's doing the reading tonight and not me. And God uses them as a channel for his grace. as another couple of steps along the line towards his greatest gift of all, the gift of his own son. It is very easy, isn't it, for us to look at some situations, and perhaps especially some things that we know we've done in the past, and perhaps especially when we've really started to feel the weight of how bad those things were, and to think nothing good can come from them at all. You know, we hear that famous verse from Romans chapter 8, God works all things for the good of those who love him, and we think, he doesn't work in this for my good. He can't possibly do something good with this. Just a couple of weeks ago, a man called Charles Colson died in America. He used to work for President Nixon. And if you think some of the allegations of corruption that we're seeing in our news at the moment are bad, go and read about some of the things that happened when Nixon was president. It was one of the worst periods of American modern politics. And Charles Colson was thoroughly involved in all of it, and then he became a Christian. Just before his past caught up with him, and he went to prison for some of the things that he'd done. Very high profile case. And you might have thought that no good could possibly come out of any of the things that went on that he was involved in when Nixon was president. But it did. Because Charles Colson's time in prison opened his eyes to some of the things that were going on there, and it prompted him when he came back out of prison to start something called Prison Fellowship, which works around the world today, taking the news about Jesus into prison, sharing it with prisoners, sharing it with prisoners' families, working hard for prison reform, and helping with rehabilitating prisoners back into society when they come out. And not everything Charles Colson did after he became a Christian was brilliant, but nor is everything we do. The Prison Fellowship was fantastic. But then isn't that what you'd expect of a God who can take what we read about in one of the most uncomfortable chapters in the Bible and use it as another step along the way to the gift of his son? He has a wonderful way of taking the worst things we've done and using them for good. I mean, who knows what he might do with some of the shameful things in our pasts as well. Maybe you can see even now some of the ways he's beginning to use them for good. Using the memory of them to give us a deeper hatred of sin, perhaps. To prompt us to be more ruthless in fighting against sin today. Giving us a greater appreciation of Jesus and what he's done for us in rescuing us. Perhaps prompting us to pour ourselves into helping others who've been hurt by those kinds of sins. Or into helping others not to make the same mistakes we did. It's no surprise when God takes dreadful things we've done and brings great good out of them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for putting Genesis 38 in the Bible. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at it this evening. And there's much here that's still a bit of a mystery to us. But we thank you for the things that we've seen. Thank you for the reminder that you deal with us not once we've scrubbed ourselves up and made ourselves a bit more acceptable to you, but right down in the murk of our messy lives. We pray that you would help us to learn the lessons of this passage, not to make the same mistakes as Judah. Please help us not to drift from your people. And not to put ourselves under the influence of others who will lead us away from you and your ways. But most of all, this passage makes us want to say thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much that what we read about here is just another step on the way to his arrival. Thank you for showing us how you can use even the most shameful things we've done to bring about great good. And we pray particularly, Lord, for those of us who are feeling haunted by things that we've done in the past, and who struggle to see how any good could come out of it. That you would use this passage to give us confidence and hope in you. And we pray that it wouldn't be long before we see you bringing about great good from those things in our lives and in the lives of others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.